leftover questions while we're waiting for your questions to come in. And here's one that I promised to answer, and I said I'll answer it next week or the next time, and I failed to do it, and one of our young men said he never did answer that question. And then Gorman brought it up again today. And the fact that it is from Gorman concerns me, and Gorman's not even here to hear the answer to the question that did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? And people ask that question all the time, and let me ask you this. Did Adam have his wisdom teeth? It's almost the same question if you'll stop and think about it. How old was Adam whenever he was created? There's a chronological age. He's 1 second old. You know, well, anybody that's 1 second old has got to learn how to crawl, do they not? Has got to learn how to digest food. Did he have a digestive system? You know, and did he have the molars so he could chew the food that he had? Well, you stop and think about it. Yeah, he was a grown man. What's a grown man look like? Has a belly button. And whenever the Bible in the book of Genesis says, have them after your kind. And while that's not spoken in relationship, to Adam and Eve, there is that element that's there. And if Adam didn't have a belly button and he's a part of the creation of God that produces after his kind, then Cain and Abel didn't have belly buttons and all of that. And that's a question. It's fascinating. And that's all it is just a fascinating. Here's a parallel question. That tree that is there in the Garden of Eden that is this big around, did it have rings in the tree? Well, the answer is obvious. It had rings in the tree, and you can see that. God created a full-grown earth. Was there coal on the earth when God created? Was there oil on the earth when God created? Absolutely. He created a full-grown earth, and a full-grown earth has oil, and it has coal, and a full-grown earth has trees that have rings, and so you've got all of those things that are a part of that. Adam was a full-grown man. What's a full-grown man look like? Then if you full-grown men look at your belly, you'll see if Adam and Eve had one. You got a belly button, he had a belly button, just like he had molars, teeth, and everything. I hope that's interesting. It's really just a sort of a fascinating kind of thing, but since we promised to answer it, we did. James 5:19, confess your sins one to another. Some religious groups make a big deal of this. We seem to hush it, especially after the Crossroads movement. Interesting question in and of itself. Look at James chapter 5 in relationship to this discussion. James is writing to Christians. And he says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. And the interesting thing is, if you look at all of it, as it says, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's a key phrase in this, by the way, that you may be healed. We read that and we act like that verse, those words are not even in that verse. Verses are placed in a context. And so we need this verse and we just jerk this verse out and say, well, then we ought to have a time where every one of us gets up and we enumerate our sins and we tell everybody of every weakness that we have. And they go to James chapter 5, verse 16. Can we look back at James chapter 5 and verse 14? Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of Jesus. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. It is not that you may be healed is in a context that's talking about spiritual healing. Now, it is true that when we pray, confess our faults and pray for one another, there is spiritual healing. But the healing in this verse is in the context of asking for the elders to come and praying over that individual and the prayer of faith raising them up. And then he says, and if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. that healing is in verse 14 and healing is in verse 16. And so just to isolate this verse out and pretend that, well, we ought to have a period of time in our services whenever we get up and we confess the weaknesses that we have is beyond the scope of what this verse is talking about. Can I show you in a rather practical sense of the danger of taking this verse out of its context? And to have that individual who sometimes comes forward in our services and says, as I say, why did you come forward? Why don't we just let that person just stand up right then and there without me ever being an intermediary to stand up and say that, you know, that Jordan Beasley has come as he did this morning, and this is what Jordan has said. And so I tried to repeat what Jordan said. Now, why don't we just let that individual stand up at that time and confess whatever sins that he has? You see any danger in that? Well, from a practical level in congregations where it has been done, some sister will stand up and say, I'm here today to confess that I have had sex with this man and this man and this man. That's not an imaginary kind of situation. That's not an imagine. It has happened. And so there is to look at this verse and say, well, as a part of our services, we ought to have a confession time. Do we not confess our faults one to another? Not necessarily in a public assembly. But have you not had that experience, or have you not said to another, I'm really having trouble. Will you pray for me? And sometimes even without acknowledging what that trouble is, we pray for another. Or it may be that we're saying, this is the kind of problems that I'm having. And we say to that other person, we seek counsel from that other person about how to deal with this situation. And we say, I'm struggling with this. Will you pray for me? This is not just carte blanche that you just put out there and you say to every individual to have a confession time. Here's what we do not need to do, and that is to fail to acknowledge our sins and to hide our sins. That's hypocrisy. And you and I need to understand that there's that aspect of it. There ought to be that openness in relationship to this. But think about Matthew chapter 18. David, he put that up, verses 15 through 18. Here's a situation where somebody has faults. And you go, there's a brother that has ought against a brother. How does he deal with that? Well, I'll tell you what he needs to do. He needs to stand up before the church and to say, now, here's this brother's sins, and we're going to deal with this brother's sins. Do you not see whenever he says, if you have ought against your brother, you go to that brother and you deal with that sin, you deal with that fault, and that stops it. That's not carte blanche for us to, every time there's a sin that we have, we've got to get up and verbalize to individuals what that sin is. It stops right then and there. Well, what if it doesn't come to that level? Well, there's another level, and that is when other people get involved. But the fact that other people get involved does not necessarily mean that now we're going to get before the whole church and talk about this situation. In fact, the whole design of Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 18, is to avoid the situation where personal problems and personal strife is kept from hitting the gossip aspect of the church where there are tale bearers and those who enjoy spreading information that does not need to be spread. I hope that makes sense. And the Crossroads movement is something that was a whole movement, and that's way beyond the scope of what we need to talk about tonight. But it was not the design of it was not biblically based, if that's a good way. And we could talk more about that if you want to talk more about that, then ask another question in relationship to that. Why is the Egyptian religion so similar to Christianity in so many ways? I don't know what Egyptian religion we're talking about. You know, whenever you talk about the Egyptian religion, are we talking about the Egyptian religion in Moses' day? Here is the Egyptian religion. What Egyptian religion are we talking about? In Egypt, there is an ancient Egyptian church called the Coptic Church. And so in Egypt, there is the Coptic Church that has its roots that go all the way back nearly to the first century. And so we would expect the Coptic religion to have similarity to Christianity. If that's when we say the Egyptian religion similar to Christianity, if that's what we're talking about, but if we're talking about the Egyptian religion during the time of Moses, I don't see much similarity between the Egyptian religion in the time of Moses. And so perhaps that's not in view. If we're talking about during the time of Isaiah and during the time of the prophets, there's not any real evidence that that religion there was similar to Christianity. And so if the question, why is the Egyptian religion... In other words, I don't understand what the question is. But if he's talking about, you know, religion in Egypt as we know it, and we're talking about the Coptic religion and its influence on the Egyptian religion that's there, then it'd go all the way back to the early centuries, because that's where the church spread and every creature on earth heard the gospel there in the first century. I don't know if that makes sense or not. If we're talking about the Egyptian religion and it being a part of the Muslim world, then we're on a totally different basis. I don't understand the question, and so if you want to clarify, I'll be glad to make comments about that. What's the purpose of the book of Leviticus? What is it that I should learn from that book? Interesting question. Can I tell you this? That in the Jewish home, when they started teaching the children the Bible, guess what book they often started with? You guessed it. Leviticus. Why? Because it takes a lifetime to read that and to understand that in this particular situation, you offer this animal sacrifice in this particular way. Now, that's important to those to whom it was written. And it is, it's a complex book. And all you've got to do is to just turn through the book of Leviticus and start reading those first seven chapters. And those first seven chapters, burnt offering and trespass offering and sin offering and all of the offerings that are there. And when you get through the first seven chapters, all you've read about is just, all of these different offerings. And so you get to the latter part of chapter 7 and it says, these are the things that were commanded of God. Are they useful? They'd be unbelievably useful for those who lived under that law. Because I don't know how to offer a burnt offering. I don't know how to offer a trespass offering. I don't know how to offer a sin offering. And so you look at those early chapters. Now then, you get a little bit later in the book of Leviticus, there are some great lessons to be learned. Because when you get to chapter 10 in the book of Leviticus, can we just take a moment? I don't want to spend forever here. But you and I need to understand, in view of the fact that some individuals are failing to understand about Nadab and Abihu's sacrifice, we may need to take some time and just look at this, because Nadab and Abihu came before God, and Nadab, chapter 10, verse 1, the sons of Aaron each took his censers and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And a lot of people look at that, and again, we take verses out of their context. Do you know the context of the book of Leviticus? They had never offered incense in the Mosaical system before you get to Leviticus chapter 10. Can I prove that to you? Go back to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, and David, I don't know if you'll be able to put all of these verses on the screen, but when you get to the end of the book of Exodus, Moses is erecting the tabernacle. And when Moses comes, to erect the tabernacle, I want you to listen to the words that are found. I'm in chapter 39, verse 1. He talks about, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Pick up the Pew Bible, so because it'll be impossible for David to put all of these in. I want you to listen to this or help me count. Teens, how about you helping me count? Okay. How many times is in the book of Exodus is the expression, as the Lord commanded, starting in chapter 39, verse 1, as the Lord commanded. Verse 7, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 31, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 32, all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 43, as the Lord had commanded Moses. When you get to chapter 40, verse 16, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. As the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 21, that's 19. Verse 21, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 22, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 25, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 27, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 32, as the Lord had commanded Moses. How many times is that? Did you lose count? 15? Okay, 17. How many times? Moses is erecting the Moses is erecting the tabernacle. It's all set up. It's already erected, and he does it as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. And never have they offered incense. Now then, when you get to the next book, the book of Leviticus, you've got the same thing in the book of Leviticus. In the first seven chapters, you've got about all of these sin offerings. Now then, when you get to chapter 8, verse 1, that is when Aaron and his sons are anointed to be priests. They're not priests. And so he anoints the priest. You want to count it again? I'm going to start with chapter 7, verse 38. The Lord commanded Moses. And then that same verse, and he commanded the children of Israel. Let's count that as one. Chapter 8, verse 1, as the Lord had commanded him. Verse 5, what the Lord had commanded. Verse 9, as the Lord had commanded. Verse 31, as the Lord had commanded. Verse 17, as the Lord had commanded. Verse 21, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 31, as I commanded, saying. Verse 34, so the Lord commanded. Verse 35, for I have so been commanded. Verse 36, the Lord had commanded him. Chapter 9, verse 5, what Moses commanded. Verse 6, this is the thing which the Lord commanded. Verse 7, as the Lord commanded. Verse 10, as the Lord had commanded. Verse 21, as Moses had commanded. You got the background of chapter 10, verse 1? They've erected the tabernacle and it's all set up. What have they done? They set it up just exactly as the Lord commanded. Don't you see that? Doesn't that sort of jump out at you? You know, it's like when you tell your children and you said, I've already said that 20 times. Nearly 30 times. From the time the tabernacle is erected until we get to chapter 10, this is what the Lord commanded, this is what the Lord commanded, this is what the Lord commanded. And that's the background of chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, which the Lord had not commanded them. You know what that verse does not say? It does not say which the Lord had forbidden them to do. That's the key point that we're trying to make right here. It does not say the Lord, they did this which the Lord had forbidden them to do. You don't read in here in this context that the Lord said, now don't get this fire from anywhere else. People take that approach to the Bible. Show me where the Bible says thou shalt not do this. That's not the nature of the Bible. The nature of the Bible is as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. And when Nadab and Abihu offer their sacrifice, they offer the sacrifice, they offer a sacrifice which he had not commanded them to do. It's not which he had commanded them not to do. They just came and offered a sacrifice which he had not commanded. In results, God kills them. Why? Well, it's so we will learn from the book of Leviticus the nature of obedience to God. There's authority to do what God tells us to do, and that very authority, and that's the whole point we're trying to make, the absence of any other command is a prohibition because you don't have authority to do it. What's the book of Leviticus about? What impact does it have in my life? Tremendous impact in my life. And the other aspect of this is the book of Leviticus and other passages in this book help us understand New Testament concepts. New Testament concepts, like priesthood. If you didn't have the Old Testament, you wouldn't understand priesthood. You wouldn't understand atonement. You would not understand sacrifice. You would not get it. And can I use a word that I learned at Fried Hartman 45 years ago? And this is only the second time in my life I've ever learned to use it. And I was going to use it in my Sunday morning auditorium class, by the way, so I get a third time. And that is, God had to develop a religious nomenclature. Absolutely love that word. But you can only use it in context, and that is a vocabulary, a concept of priesthood, a concept of sacrifice, a context of atonement, and all of the things that are involved in that. And guess where that religious nomenclature, third time, guess where that religious nomenclature comes from? Comes from the book of Leviticus. I hope that helps. It's not a book that you'd sit down and think, well, man, I've got to figure out, you know, which part of this animal do I offer? Do I offer the liver or not? The caul, the C-A-U-L, I believe, is the liver. Do I offer the caul in this sacrifice for this sin in this particular way, or is that something I've got to take out and burn the rest of the animal? It doesn't have much to do with us because we're not involved in but it had everything to do with those to whom this book was given. Listen to this. Whatever was written aforetime was written for our learning. And so I'm not mocking learning the book of Leviticus. I want you to understand that. It's of great use, but in a practical level, it's not the law under which we live, and that's why it's important for us to keep in mind. Wow. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 states, if anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Doesn't this mean we receive the Holy Spirit? Well, we've got all kinds of words to define in relationship to this. Does a child of God have a relationship to the Holy Spirit? Oh, yes. Put Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20 up there. Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so he says, go ye therefore and baptize or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's real interesting in this to look at it in the original language because it's not the normal word for in the name of. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says they were to be baptized in the name of Jesus. But in the original language here, it's not the normal word for in. It is the word into. And all of a sudden, if you'll get and look at this and get and look at every word, Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20 does not say, do this by the authority of. That's what in the name of means. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ. That's in the name of. This passage has a different word here. And so he is not saying in this passage that we are to baptize people by the authority of the Father, by the authority of the Son, by the authority of the Holy Spirit. That's not the force of these words. So we got to back away from that and look at it for a long enough time to have that understanding of this. The word into the name expresses a relationship. A relationship. I'm not into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, into the name of the Holy Spirit until I'm baptized. It's like, to use a passage that we'll probably understand, put Galatians 3:27 there, and Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says that we're baptized into Christ. Same word as in Matthew 28. We're baptized into Christ. What does that mean? It is, I'm not in Christ, and now by the act of baptism, I'm brought into Christ. I'm out of Christ. Baptism puts me into Christ. And that's the Greek word, that is the word into. And so, whenever one becomes a child of God, he is baptized into change of relationship, into a relationship with the Father. He is not, prior to that time, God is not his Father. And so when you baptize an individual into the name of the Father, he is brought into a new relationship with the Father. He's brought into a new relationship with Jesus. And so Matthew 28 says, you go and you teach these people and you baptize them into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, into the name of the Holy Spirit. A changing of relationship. And so it was that individuals prior to the time of Christianity did not have the relationship with the Father that we have in Christianity. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. After this manner pray ye, our Father who is in heaven. How often do you read about people in the Old Testament praying to the Father? It's a concept. It's prophetically hidden there, but it's not an obvious relationship. And so when one becomes a Christian, he is brought into a new relationship with the Father and with an older brother called Jesus. We are joint heirs with Christ. If we're in Christ, we're joint heirs with Christ. Prior to being baptized into Christ, into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, into the name of the Holy Spirit, he does not have that relationship with Christ. Now, we sort of get that, I believe, if we'll stand back and look at it. We'll see that there is that relationship that changes when we have the relationship with the Father and the relationship with the Son. What about the relationship with the Holy Spirit? Well, read the Bible. Look at the rest of how the Bible uses the expression of in the Spirit. And it will open up all sorts of concepts to us that we may not have had before. Let me see if I can illustrate that. Look in the book of Jude. Look in the book of Jude. Where in the book of Jude? Is that in the New Testament somewhere? Yes. Look in the book of Jude and look at these false teachers that are described, starting in verse 3, and though we'll hurry away from that, but verse 3 he says, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. But something's happened, and I wanted to write about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints Because, verse 4, because certain men have crept in unnoticed, long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So now you have this concept of the church existing, and in the church there are false teachers. And Jude writes this book and says, you contend for the faith because of this false teachers. And so you follow this through, and we're not going to read the entire book of Jude, but these individuals, look in verse 8, they're dreamers who defile the flesh. Verse 4 said, they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They brought in a doctrine that because you're Christians, you can be immoral in some respect. You can be given over to lewdness, to use the language of verse 4, lasciviousness in the Old King James. And these individuals defile the flesh. They reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. So we got these false teachers that are there. Now then, as he continues to describe these individuals, look in verse 17. Ye beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord, how there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. What are we talking about? We're talking about that which had been prophesied was going to come, and that is there would be false teachers who are turning the grace of God into lewdness, into lasciviousness. They've taken Christianity, and they have, verse 8, they have defiled the flesh. And verse 17, verse 18, these are individuals who walk after their ungodly lust. Now look at verse 18. These are sensual men who cause division, not having the Spirit. Here are these individuals who do not have the Spirit. But what about you? Verse 20. You, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. That's interesting, isn't it? In the church, there are those who have crept into the church. And they have crept into the church and they do not have the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it implies that there were some in the church who had the Spirit. And these individuals, though they are in the church, to put that in quotation marks, they've crept in among us, they do not have the Spirit, but you have the Spirit. Now, John talks about the same thing. Turn back about two pages in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now again, we've got a similar situation. We have in the church those individuals who are prophets, and the church is urged to test these individuals. Try these individuals, because they do not have the Spirit, to use the word of Jude. And this, he says, here is a test that you can use to decide whether these men really are false prophets. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. What were these false teachers teaching? They were teaching a doctrine that Jesus had not come in the flesh. And so John writes, and he says to them, here are these false teachers among you, and you need to try the spirits. What is that but an affirmation that here were individuals who were claiming to have the Spirit of God who did not have the Spirit of God? They did not have the Spirit of God. They claimed to have it. And so John says, in the absence of that individual, of those individuals who had, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 and 9, the ability to discern the spirits, these individuals who were miraculously given the power when a man stood up and said, by the Spirit of God, this is what God wants you to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 and 9, one of the spiritual gifts was the discerning of spirits. Because you never know if a man stood up in the absence of a Bible to stand up and say, this is what God says. I'm speaking by the Spirit of God. Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. How would you know whether he was a false prophet or not? And just using that as one type of false doctrine, what about the man who stood up and says, you must be circumcised, which was a problem in every place? He'd get up. How would you know if that man's a false prophet? God gave a miraculous gift that says you can discern whether that man's a prophet of God. But John says in 1 John chapter 4, now I have given you a way by which you can discern false prophets, even without that individual who had the gift of discerning spirits. What's that gift? You read the Bible. And so here's this man who stands up and claims that he has the Spirit of God and he's speaking by the Spirit of God. In the first century, in the absence of the Bible, God gave them a miraculous gift to use in that particular situation to discern whether that man was speaking. But after John writes 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, never, ever, ever again could a man stand up and say, by the Spirit I claim to you that Jesus has not come in the flesh. You'd say, sit down. You're a false teacher. How do I know? Because the Bible teaches different from that. Now then, having said all of that, Jude writes and says to those individuals, you guys don't need these false teachers because they do not have the Spirit. You have the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit, and you have the Spirit. And you put that in a first century context, that individual who had the Spirit was the man who had the gift of interpreting by or discerning by the Spirit whether that was the gift of God or not. Now then, Romans chapter 8. We got to get to this and wind it up, and we'll have to deal tons more with this. What is the book of Romans all about? That's why we're studying Romans. By the way, in our Monday night class, and I would encourage you to come. This week would be a good time to jump into that class because we're going to go back and review because others have not been there. Be a good time to come and let's study the book. You know what the book of Romans is about? False teachers. And all the way through the book of Romans, there's a false teacher that's standing up and say, let us do good that evil may abound. There's an individual that's saying over and over again, well, what about Abraham? There are individuals that stand up and they're arguing all of these things. And Romans chapter 8 is in that kind of context that says, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's a context in which that statement is found. So he asked me about Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. I want to put it in the context of the Roman letter. Now then, do we have a relationship with the Spirit that the world does not have? Absolutely. It's not Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 that talks about if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. That's in a context that has to do with false teachers. It's not in the context of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's not what Romans chapter 8 is discussing. It's in the context of false teachers. And so to those who are in there. Paul writes the Roman letter and says, you don't need to listen to these teachers who are teaching false doctrine. They do not have the Spirit of Christ. And if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. How do I discern whether a man has the Spirit of Christ? 1 John chapter 4 says, here's where you discern it. You get inside the book and you'll be able to discern whether one has the Spirit of Christ. Don't misunderstand me. Do I believe that a child of God has a new relationship with the Spirit that the sinner does not have? Absolutely. I believe that we have God in us, and I believe we have Jesus in us. That's Bible terminology. And consequently, I believe that we have the Spirit in us. But if you ask about Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, that one verse is a verse that is in the context of false teachers who do not have the Spirit of Christ. And so he says, you guys don't need to be worried about these people who for the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans have been up debating with me about these matters. They do not have the Spirit. And if they do not have the Spirit, they do not belong to God. You don't need to listen to these false teachers. That's a long way away from where I guess you thought I was heading when I read Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Listen, folks. Bible verses have a context in which they're found. And the worst thing you can do with any conversation that you have with any individual is to take it out of the context. And that's why we need to study James chapter 5, verse 16, about confess your faults one to another. It's in a context of healing, physical healing. And it's mentioned in verse 16, and we jerk it out of that, and we set up a whole standard where everybody's got to get up and enumerate all of their sins. If that's biblical, it's not biblical because of James 5, 16. Because Matthew 18 shows you try to deal with matters without getting them out in front of everybody. And to deal with them in a private way. Do we need to pray for each other? Yes. Do I have a right to come to you and say, brethren, pray for me? That's what happened in Acts chapter 8 when Simon the sorcerer, he turned to Peter and to John and says, pray for me that none of these things that you've said come upon me. What's he done? He's confessed his sins and he says praying for me. But you got to put that in the context in which it's found and not just go into a verse and try to find a verse that teaches what we want it to teach and jerk it out of the context. Every verse in the Bible is in a biblical context. And somebody said, Dan, I don't have a clue what you said about Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Let's study it. Let's get inside and it may be a verse that discusses the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But in the context of the first century world, he's talking about those who have the Spirit and those who do not have the Spirit. And so Jude talks about you don't need to listen to these false teachers because they do not have the Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, he's been dealing with false teachers for seven chapters already. And he says, you guys don't need to worry about these individuals. They do not have the Spirit. They're none of his. Don't worry about these false teachers. That's the context, I believe, in which that's found. Do I believe that one has a relationship with the Holy Spirit different from the world? Absolutely. But it's not Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 that says that. It's based on a whole bunch of other things. That's it for tonight. And I hope that great questions tonight. And thank you for turning them in. And we answered every question that was turned in tonight, including one that was turned in 3 months ago about Adam's belly button. But some young person in this church said he promised he'd answer that. And he didn't do it, so now I've done it, okay? And I did it primarily not for Gorman, but because of that young person who said, Dan said he was going to do it, and he didn't do it. Dan's done it now, and I apologize for not doing it when I said I was going to do it. Now let's get to this matter of an important part of this service, and that is an invitation of Jesus. You want to go to heaven? If you died right now, would you go to heaven? If you cannot say yes, then right now you need to change your life. You need to change your life because you believe Jesus is the Son of God. Folks, we're not playing church. We're dealing with a personal relationship with the Creator of this world. And we've got to believe that the Creator of this world sent His only begotten Son. We've got to believe in that. If you don't believe it, you're lost. If you believe not that I am He, John 8:24, you'll die in your sins. But belief is more than just saying, well, I believe. It's a matter of changing lives. You need to change your life. That change is called repentance. The decision to change is repentance, and except you repent, you'll perish. We need to understand that. And if you're lost tonight, you need to repent, not someday. You don't need, I'm planning to repent. I'm planning on becoming a Christian someday. You need to repent right now. Today is the day of salvation. You need to make up your mind that because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're not ashamed to confess Him. For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And when you tell us you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we can baptize you into Christ and into a relationship with the Father and into a relationship with the Son and into a relationship with the Holy Spirit. If you hadn't been baptized, you're not in that relationship. That's biblical. And so if you want to be baptized, you can be baptized right now. You already know enough to become a child of God. You know far more than individuals in the first century when they first heard that message, when they became children of God. You ought to do that. Now then, to those of us who've done that, the Lord says, you have a responsibility, and that responsibility is to be faithful until you die. It's not a question, are you a Christian? It's not a question, have you been baptized? The question is, are you a faithful Christian? And if this church can help you become a Christian or to be a faithful Christian, you can let us know how we can help you by coming to the front right now. As together we stand and sing, will you come?